Read these seven verses to the others at your table out loud. And it's Luke 10, 1 through 7. Use your papers, if you would, so we all have the same translation. And begin reading now. Okay, I'm going to ask six questions. And as I ask each question, take turns answering it around the table and make sure everyone gets a chance and nobody's hogging the show, okay? So the first question is this. What do you like best? What do you like best about this story? What do you like best?
Never mind, I'll leave it.
Okay, question two. Question two. What do you like least? What do you like least?
I
Okay, question three. Question three. What do you not understand? What do you not understand? Okay, question four is this. What do you learn about God? What's he like according to this story? What do you learn about God?
And he's asked, and he's
Okay, question five. Question five. On this one, I did not warn you, but I want to warn you about this question. You're going to find a temptation to talk about anything but this question because of the way we've been trained, okay? But the question is this. So hold each other accountable for actually answering the question. What do you personally need to do about it? What do you personally need to do about it? Okay, question six. Question six. Which phrase or verse do you want to take with you? Which phrase or verse do you want to take with you and keep thinking about? Okay, I'm not going to give you a chance to share that because of our time, but I do hope you've all picked a phrase or verse. And I do want you to do one other thing before you leave and go back to where you were sitting. I'd like for you to compare the experience you just had in Bible study in about the last 12 to 15 minutes with most Bible studies you've been in. Now, don't compare the time frame, because if I'd have left you go, it would have been about a 45-minute study, okay? But compare the experience with most experiences in Bible study you've had, and name as many differences as you can. Just list as many differences as you can between what you just did and most Bible studies you've been in. Just go ahead and do that at your table. They're on your last slide. Mm-hmm. The questions are on your last slide. So, but what is different about this experience than most Bible studies? Okay, just call out some of the things you saw. What are some of the differences? Just call them out from wherever you are. What are the differences? What?
It was shorter.
It was shorter? Well, it wouldn't have been if I'd let you go. Okay, but it was tonight. Okay, what else?
Personally
engaging. Okay, good. What else? It focused on just a few verses. Okay, what else? Okay, it did focus on the text, okay? What else?
No leadership,
okay. If I wasn't leading, who is leading? Holy Spirit, Scripture, you know. So I wasn't teaching, I wasn't leading. Okay, what else? Okay, so... Exactly. Okay, so they'll apply to any scripture. So it gives you a Bible study method, okay?
I think they're almost ageless. You could take these questions to a 3-year-old classroom, and you could take those questions to an 83-year-old.
So, okay, you're exactly right. And you can take them to different ethnic groups, and you can take them to... We've used it in retarded people's homes. In fact, the people say there, it's the first Bible study in this place that's ever worked. You know, we've used it with the very wealthy. We've used it with the very poor in the streets that can't even read. We've used it with all kinds of age groups, that sort of thing. Okay, what else? What are some of the other differences?
No right or wrong
answers, okay? So a non-Christian can feel just as comfortable as a Christian because they don't have to have prior knowledge, too. So, okay, what else? There's hundreds of differences. Greater personal application, okay. Uh-huh.
The Bible studies I'm in, you don't usually ask what you don't like about this verse. Everyone has to assume that they just find it fascinating and love it.
Okay, all right. That's very interesting. But see, when you ask what is it you don't like about things, what do you discover about yourself and each other? You discover what you're struggling with and what's hard to obey, and you discover... You know, misunderstandings. You discover all kinds of things. Okay, what else? Okay. Okay, you're exactly right. In fact, if I had to ask you when we first walked in the room, how many of you would feel comfortable to lead a Bible study with non-Christians? How many of you would have raised your hands? A few, because some of us are really gifted to do that, okay? How many would be willing to ask these 7 questions with non-Christians now? I mean, how many could do this? See, we just mobilized a whole bunch of new people, see, that can actually help people discover God's Word. What else did you see?
Required you to think about immediate action to take because of what you read, not some concept that you, I don't feel good about it, feel bad about it, or convicted, it makes you go, okay, what can I
Okay, that's very good. So it's immediate application, yes. What else?
Many of the Bible studies nowadays are just small groups focusing on self-edification or filling ourselves up or something of that nature, whereas this is focused on the Great Commission.
Okay, in that text, yes, it certainly is. What about what happened in the relationships? Was there anything different that happened here that wouldn't have happened in a regular Bible study?
We taught each other.
You taught each other. Okay, great. What else?
Oh, pick up key issues with the other people.
Okay, key issues with other people. And the thing is, when you get all those different insights going, all of you are expanded, right? And let me just mention a couple of other really important things for the spontaneous multiplication of the church. The way that you study the scripture, you discovered it for yourself. Nobody was telling you, you know, what it said. So you were discovering things for yourself. And I know you'll remember this 10 years from now like you wouldn't have had I been talking to you and trying to explain it to you. Because you discovered it for yourself, you were sharing it with others, so your learning curve went to about 90%. Again, obedience-oriented, it builds community, all sorts of things. So there's lots of differences. It's not the only kind of Bible study you need to do. I'm not inferring that at all. But I think you'll see some of it. I just wanted to demonstrate something that was very reproducible, something that whoever you do it with can do next week. Okay? But I wanted us to study this text for the purpose of what we're doing. I would not give this text, for instance, to non-Christians, probably. So, but let's look at it. You may realize, if anyone needs to get back to your other table where you were, go ahead and do that now. Okay? Anybody? Everybody's fine. Okay. Luke, you may realize that this is similar to Luke 9 into Matthew 10. And see, in Luke 9 and Matthew 10, he's sending out the 12. Who's he sending the 12 to? The people that look like them, the people that lived around them, the locals. Here he's using the number 70. Some of your translations will even say 72. And because 7 is the number of nations, we can consider this a missiological passage. And so what he's saying here is he's sending them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself is about to come. I want you to notice two things about that paragraph. Number one, he seems to like teams because nobody goes alone. I think that's really, really important. The second thing I want you to notice is that he is not just sending them to some place that doesn't have a church or some place that doesn't have a worker. He is sending them to a very specific place. And the place he's sending them is to where he now is ready to come, where he has a harvest ready. Now, remember I said at the beginning that the principles are true whether you're planting churches or small groups or Sunday school classes. The reproductive principles are the same. He is sending it to where he is now ready to come and do something. And you see, this raises an issue that I think has been kind of invisible for us here in the West. You can never get the spontaneous multiplication of the church anywhere, including here or the world, if it's not harvest time. You see, we have a seasonal God, and I've never heard a sermon on it, but he works in seasons. He worked in seasons in your life. You weren't always open to him. But there are certain seasons, and he has things that he brings us through to grow ears on us to where we can hear him. He has seasons in our culture that just make us more responsive and receptive. There's difficult things in places where people begin to listen again. And so our God works in seasons, and he says sometimes it's sowing season, sometimes it's cultivating, and sometimes it really is harvest season. But we've done missions, and we do church planting as if there's no seasons involved. We just want people spread out evenly everywhere there's a church needed. And there's some wisdom in that, but the difficulty is that when it's really harvest season, we can't get the workers, enough workers in the place where it's harvest time. And harvest times are like all other, like they are in the agricultural field, they don't last a long time. And so fruit rots on the vine. And I can tell you, as the war was shaping up in Iraq, I had been asked by some different agencies to be a part of helping them think through strategy for this really ripening harvest field, because they knew when it was over, it was going to be ripe. And some of the difficulties was I came back and talked to the major agencies working can you redeploy all your Arabic speakers for 6 months to a year, you know, when this thing's over? Not one of them could redeploy because of their policies. And so then I called major prayer movements. I said, how fast can you get there when this is over? And this was in March of 2003. None of them could get there till late 2004, early 2005. 18 months to 24 months. And so I asked, why not? Because their calendars are already committed and budget's already committed. So now our long-range planning is getting in the way, too, because when it's harvest time, we can't be there. We can't get enough workers. You see, we have to understand that where he's sending us is where he's getting ready to work when it's harvest time. And that's the whole point of this. And so if you're not there when it's harvest time, it's not going to happen. I called churches that said they were interested in the Muslim world. How fast can you get there? We had a couple that could send a person for a couple of weeks, but none of them really could get there with a major team effort for at least 18 months to 2 years, the exact same time frame for the same two regions, budgets and calendars. So I began to talk. I was talking to about 75 pastors shortly after that. I told them the story. I said, guys, next year when you plan your budgets and your calendars, could you leave some margin in your calendar? And could you leave some money set aside, make sure it doesn't need committee approvals when it's time to use it? So if God does something, just mark it for God and then watch for him to do something. And so that you can respond immediately. And I didn't know it, but two of the pastors went back and took me up on it after the tsunami, December 26th. One of those churches was on the plane by January 2nd, the other by January 4th, because they were watching for God's activity and when God has things ready. You will never get the spontaneous multiplication of churches unless you watch for what he's doing and you're there when he's got it ready. Because he says, where I'm sending you, the harvest is plentiful. It's the workers that are few. And so he says, beseech the Lord, call out for me at the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into my harvest. You know, it's his. And it's the only answer I ever find him give for the labor shortage is asking him for him. Most of us beg for him, borrow him, steal him from others, but he says it's a prayer answer. If you want enough laborers, just pray. I had a couple friends in Denver, and they had been out recruiting church planters for Denver for years, and they would come and they would leave just about as fast as they came. And they finally just in frustration said, we're just going to take God's answer. All we're going to do is pray. So two guys said, we're going to pray every day that God will bring forth laborers, church planters to Denver. A few friends found out within a few weeks, and so they had 10 or 12 of the guys praying. In the first 6 months, over 50 church planters showed up in Denver, and the churches began to take root. They realized that there's some all these ethnic groups, they don't have any church planters in them, so they began to pray for that. Within another 6 months, they had all these ethnic churches planted because all they did was pray. I was in a meeting 4 months ago, and at 10:02 in the morning, all of a sudden, all the clocks started going out, the alarms started going off on the phones. I said, hey, guys, and I've known these guys for years. I said, hey, guys, what's going on? You know, I mean, I know you're not getting calls all at the same time. And because these guys in Denver started calling it the Luke 10:2 plan. And but the idea caught on so fast in many places that already in five continents, people were praying for laborers like this. And so then they began to call it the 10:2 virus. And so then they decided, okay, we're going to set our cell phones to go off at 10:02 in the morning because it's Luke 10:2 to remind us to pray for laborers. If you want to join and catch the virus, just set your clock for 10:02 every morning and ask God for laborers to go into his harvest fields, into the ones right here in your community. So the harvest is plentiful, he says. It's the laborers that are few. There's a problem. I've done my work, but there's a problem. So ask me, the Lord of the harvest, for the laborers. I'll give them. And so then he says, go your ways. Behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. See, here he is not hiding the hard stuff from us. He's saying that where you're going, where the harvest is ready, those are dangerous places. Satan's in control. You go to take back captives. And I believe that this is the one turnoff for the American church because we're more interested in safety and security of our workers. But you see, after 9/11, three quarters of the short-term teams that were going out the next summer were pulled back within the first 3 weeks after 9/11. All safety, security, insurance, afraid of being sued, so churches pulled them back. At the very time, the people on the field were the most open. Even mission agencies pulled their people out, concerned for the safety of the worker. You know, God has promised to be with us, but he's never guaranteed our safety. The roll call of faith in Hebrews, some of the people looked like successes at the end of their lives, and others were sawn in two. God doesn't give us a choice. But you see, when the people are the most interested and the most open, the most receptive, the most harvestable, the workers need to be there with abandon. And so he's very honest with us. Where you go, where I'm calling you to go, you're going to be vulnerable. I'll be with you, but you're vulnerable. And then he says, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Strange saying, unless you understand what part of the instructions this is in. See, at this point, he's saying, I've already been there before I sent you, but now I'm getting ready to go and really establish something, so I'm bringing you into it, and you're to go, and you're not to stop till you find this person that I've got ready for you. See, God already has the person ready that he's going to work, he's going to start it through. But he says that your job is to go, and you're not to stop until you find the person. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to keep going when you have too much. I think that this is not saying, I don't believe he's saying don't wear shoes and don't say hi to people. I think he's dealing with two things in our lives that would keep us from keeping moving until we find the person. I think he's dealing with our encumbrances, and I believe he's dealing with our distractions along the way. Because we get very distracted, but with real good things. But he says we can't get distracted till we find the person. See, even our missionary strategy goes against this. We send missionaries in, and we tell them to go find a part of town that would be safe to live in, win schools for their kids, et cetera, and then move in and establish themselves and begin to witness around, relational evangelism. That's great, but it's in violation of this. And what I do is I call that the hope method of church planting, because you hope someday somebody will open up around you. But see, God's method is, no, go find the person of peace first, this person that I have ready, and then establish yourself. Then stop. Keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. Don't be encumbered. Don't get distracted till you find them. Once you find them, then stop and stay. Now, why does he say that we're to stop and stay? I'm going to skip that one and go to Acts 16. You see, in Acts 16, you'll remember the story of Paul and Silas in jail. Midnight, they're singing away when an earthquake happened. You remember the story? And the jailer was about to kill himself when he saw the prison doors open, because he knew that they had probably escaped and it was his life for theirs. When Paul noticed that, he cried out with a loud voice and he said to the jailer, "Do yourself no harm, because we're all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved." Now, why did I quote the verse that way for most of my life? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. It's because I'm a Westerner. See, I thought it was about me. But actually, the verse goes on to say, you and your household. Now, the word household is not what we think it is. It doesn't mean me and my spouse and my kiddos, like we think. The actual Greek word is the word oikos, and it means your entire circle of influence. So let me ask a question. Why is it that if the promise is, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your whole circle of influence, your household, that word oikos means your entire circle of influence. Why is it that we don't see that happen on a regular basis? You see, we have an extraction method of discipleship. When someone comes to faith, we extract them. Let's look at it. You know, I started out with saying that the early church had two expressions of church. They had two images, both the body of Christ, the army of God, two expressions, come and go, and there was two connections. Luke 10 tells us about the two connections. It says he's sending us to a place that's harvestable, and in that place we're to go until we find the person, the harvestable person. And then we're to stop and stay, because this person of peace looks like this. This is you. He's sending us from square world to round world, orange world to green world. He's sending us from our home to the office, or he's sending us from our church to our community, or he's sending us from Buckhead to New Delhi, India. It doesn't really matter. And he says, you're to go until you find who I'm at work in, and they will take you into their entire oikos, so you're to stay there with them. You see, oikos means, it's the Greek word for household, it's your entire circle of influence, it's that pocket of people that you live within. And anthropologists tell us in every age and every culture, if you're human, you have four kinds of relationships in your oikos. It's your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, and your friends. Now you see, the promise then is you will be saved, you and your family, neighbors, coworkers, and friends. We don't see it happen often, right? We extract them. And see, that one person will come to church with you. They will come to the Christian's home. They will come to your Bible studies. They will come to your discipleship group. But will all their family, neighbors, coworkers, and friends jump the social hurdles to be in a Christian environment where they feel uncomfortable with people they don't know? Will they do that? Not where I live, they won't. Only the most gregarious of people will even begin to do that. That's why I believe God has called us to go and not them to come. So you see, if we have a new believer, if we will restrain ourselves and keep from inviting them to our church and to our community, and we go with them into their circle where they hang out with their friends and their relatives, then we're going to get a whole group and cluster conversion. Because what we find in the reproductive church planting, the church planting movements, or the spontaneous multiplication of churches, it's always oikos to oikos. It always starts in those kind of ways. It's not with them coming into an existing entity. So we have to restrain ourselves. So as soon as someone gets saved through our life, then that means we have to go even further with them into their oikos. And when we don't do that, we will not reap the whole cluster. How many of you have heard of the 5 degrees of separation or the 6 degrees of separation? Most people have in their business or sociology books. See, sociologists think they've discovered this brilliant thing. All they've discovered is the way God has designed human systems to work. And for those of you who may not have heard about it, the theory goes like this. I'm connected to every person on earth by no more than a distance of 5 relationships. So it's just my oikos that's probably 25 to 100 people, if I'm an American, in the immediate oikos. I can go through all these friends and go 5 depths of relationships from them, and I can touch every person on earth. I can get to any person on earth. Because God has designed human systems to work relationally. So if I know you, you know somebody that knows somebody that knows somebody. And see, all of them know somebodies that know somebodies that know somebodies. And all of them know somebodies that know somebodies. So you can get to every person on earth. That's what it says. Because God has designed us relationally. So there's a bridge of relationship from my life to yours and mine to yours and mine to yours. And yours to others. And I believe God has made it that way for the spread of the gospel. Because the gospel spreads best life to life, heart to heart, instead of head to head. And so what we've had is we, as in the ministry kind of skills and abilities that we have in the West, we literally bomb the relational bridges to where the gospel cannot continue to spread. There's one other reason why it won't spread, and that's if the life is not transformed. So if you have someone come to faith and they don't put off the old and put on the new, they do not demonstrate to the world around them that God is who he says he is. So it seems as if God does not have power to change anything. So their life transformation has to be there. And if life transformation is not there, it will not go any further. So those two things will keep it from happening. But the promise is you and your oikos. A person of peace, what do they look like? If this is true, then we should be able to see it in the scripture, right? And so once you see the principle, you'll see these people throughout the New Testament. They were the first ones, and then it spread through the oikos. Let me use 4 as an example. Cornelius, Lydia, the woman at the well, and the demoniac. They were the first ones in their oikos, and then it spread through the oikos. Now, what does this person look like? Let's just walk through some of them. One is, we feel like that they have some common marks. They, first of all, are receptive because God has readied them. It has nothing to do with your brilliant presentation of the gospel. Okay? Hate to tell you, you just have the privilege of being able to do that. But God has them ready because he has readied them through other things, through the prayers of others. And so they are receptive. God, they are non-Christian that God has ready to hear and respond. Now, all receptive people are not people of peace, but all people of peace are first of all receptive. They have a couple of other marks. They also are a person of reputation, either a bad reputation like the demoniac and the woman at the well, or a good reputation like Cornelius and Lydia. The point seems to be that a lot of people know them, so when something happens in their life, it's going to spread rapidly. So they're known. And then the third thing is they are a referencer. They will refer others to Jesus with influence. Now, Cornelius and Lydia already seemed to have influence before they came to faith. But the woman at the well and demoniac, it seems that their influence you could not have seen early beforehand, but it's a result of their radical life transformation. Let me give you an example in the demoniac. Do you remember what he was doing when Jesus came on the scene? What was that demoniac doing out in the caves? Chains, slashing himself, crawling out. And Jesus comes on the scene, exorcism, puts the demons in the pigs. Pigs go over the cliff. And the town's response was what? They booted Jesus right out of town. And now there's a cleansed man. He says, hey, Jesus, I want to go with you. And Jesus turns down this first full-time mission volunteer and says, no, you can't go with me. Go back to your home. See, home is where Zoikos was. Now, a few chapters later, it's a very interesting follow-up. A few chapters later, Jesus comes back into the same general region. We know it wasn't a Jewish region because they were raising pigs. But he comes back to the same general region, and now everyone wants Jesus. It's a very dramatic scene with him bringing their people to him. And the only difference we can find between scene one and scene two is there's now a cleansed man clothed in his right mind, living every day among his oikos, demonstrating the power of God to change a life. And it changes everything. That's why life transformation is absolutely mandatory. What do you do with a new believer? How do you implant things? When you go to a new region of the world or a new region of your community or a new place to work or a new school classroom, how do you build in some of this kingdom DNA so it can reproduce? The design of everything you do has to be intentional for the reproduction, okay? Your nature of everything you do has to be spiritual, and the approach has to be reproducible. Let me walk through these three things very fast. In the design, you have to design it so that you're just precision harvesting in the beginning, where God's at work with this prepared person that the scripture calls the person of peace, and Charles Brock called finding the elements of the miraculous. You just precision harvest that one person. See, God says the harvest is plentiful, but he's got one person that he's going to start with. This reminds me of when I was a girl, we had a friend that owned a 17-acre tomato farm, and my two sisters and I picked tomatoes every summer. My mother would tell us about a week ahead, and she'd warn us. And to this day, I can hear our collective groan because we hated the first week. Because you just got paid a few pennies for every bushel you picked. And you could walk, in the first week, you could walk three, four, sometimes five rows to find one ripe tomato, and you just precision harvest it. Put it in the bucket. You don't make anything the first week because you walk so far and you get so few tomatoes. But 3 weeks later, you can go in and pick up four or five bushels, put them all around you, stand in one place and fill them all because everything's ripe. This person of peace reminds me of that. They're that first one that God is going to work through and then move it to their whole oikos, first of all, and then from oikos to oikos. Anymore, I don't see just one person. If I see you responsive, I can see several hundred people behind you. And then I can, behind that, I see several thousand that literally could be transformed by the gospel within a month or so. Because this gospel is so powerful. When lives are transformed, it just spreads life to life. And so I know that your conversion is going to impact hundreds of people if your life is truly transformed. And we don't suck you out of your oikos. So precision harvest that person first. And don't stop until you find them. Don't get sidetracked with other good things. Don't start Bible studies other places. You can lead some people to faith along the way, but don't stop and stay. And then let it organically spread through their relational pockets of people, the pockets that they live within through transformed lives. I met a woman in New Zealand several years ago, teaching on the person of peace the last night at Christchurch. Lorna waited in a long line to talk, and we finally were able, and she was very distraught through the teaching. She said, I never knew I was supposed to look for a person of peace, just never knew. I said, Lorna, tell me what you do. She said, I'm a veterinarian, but that's not what I want to talk to you about. She said, I started an organization about a little over a year ago called Operation Friendship. We now have 350 churches throughout New Zealand building friendships with internationals. And I said, man, whatever gave you that idea? She said, I took a perspectives class 2 years ago. Now, if anyone hasn't warned you, let me be the first. This course may alter your life a bit. And she said, when I took the perspectives class, I got to the part about the diaspora, those dispersed from their home countries. They're more open than anyone else. They're more open than they've ever been before, ever will be again. And she said, I realized I'd come to faith when I was part of the diaspora. I was in the U.S. studying to be a veterinarian. I was lonely, depressed, contemplating suicide when a Christian woman befriended me, led me to faith, taught me how to study God's word, taught me how to share my faith, and we soon learned I had gifts of evangelism. And she said, but I never knew I was supposed to look for a person of peace. And she said, I just knew when in perspectives, I really understood the diaspora was in New Zealand. All throughout New Zealand, we have the diaspora. I had to do something. So she said, we've got these 350 churches, wonderful. 2 months ago, we had our first annual meeting. And she said, we have great relationships throughout at all these college campuses. But she said, as an evangelist, we'd only had 2 conversions all year, and that just wouldn't do. So she said, I've been very upset. I've been begging God to help us make a breakthrough. And she said, I've had my good friend, we've been walking on the campus I'm responsible for, where the internationals live, 5 days a week, house by house, just praying at the street that God would help us make a breakthrough in evangelism. How do I find a person of peace? So we talked about 6 or 7 ways she could find one. But I said, you know, when you're looking for a person of peace, you can be direct. Since you've been praying, just go to the door, say, we've been praying for you and your household. Is there anything we can pray for? Anyone that comes to the door and says, forget it, let me check with my wife, could you come back next week, and no thanks, slams the door, that's not who you're looking for. You're free to just keep moving. And they're not a bad person. They might be a person of peace in 2 months or 20 years, but they're not right now. So that just frees you, because all you're looking for is the one God has ready. And they're going to let you know. Well, the next day she called back at noon, because my plane left that afternoon. She said, I've got to tell you what happened this morning. She said, the very first door we knocked on, an Indian man came to the door, and I recognized him because we had helped his family settle when he had come 8 months before. And they said, we've been praying for you. Is there anything we can pray for? And he invited them in. And this is the story he told them. He said, I was a successful engineer in India, and I had no reason to leave, but I wanted to find the God. So we thought if we came to New Zealand, we could find the God, but the only way to be here legally is to be a student, but we're here to find the God. He said, I just told my wife last week that we've now been here 8 months. I'm ready to sell everything we have and take my family and go around the world to find the God. Do you know the God? You see, the people will let you know. See, God's been at work all over the world. We hear all kinds of things. Like in India, we've heard, is your name such and such? Another place in India, we've heard, did you come from this city? We had a dream that someone would come with a book from this city or with this name or this set of circumstances, and we were to listen to them. In the Muslim world, we've had a dream. We've had an incident. In China, it'll be a very different thing. But all the world in the streets of L.A., when we've done church planning there, I told God I was going to commit suicide last night and tonight unless he showed up today. I just told my wife last week, we really should start thinking about God. Where have you been? I've been expecting you. The Holy Spirit has been at work in people's lives all around us, and we just go on with our day as if God hasn't been working. And see, all we do is enter into his work, so it really frees us. I used to think most of my life I had to talk people into receiving Christ. You don't have to talk anybody. No one can come to faith unless he draws them. And so we just enter into that. So we precision harvest, let it organically spread. And the nature of everything you do has to be spiritual. And to be spiritual has to be connected to what he's doing so it has his power. You see, he does not empower what you're doing. He empowers what he's doing. So he only empowers you when you're doing what he's doing. And you will never get the spontaneous multiplication without his power. It has to be, it's a supernatural thing that happens. And it has to be transformational so that it's legitimizing that God is who he says he is. And the approach has to be reproducible. It has to stay very simple structurally. It has to be indigenous culturally. And it has to be fueled transformationally. It has to be theirs. It has to be indigenous. It can't feel like yours. Or it can't feel like a mature Christian's. It has to be theirs. And so to do that, it has to stay very simple. You can't offer your fancy ministry skills. They're just of no value in the spontaneous multiplication of churches. So it has to be simple. And this is what I'm going to close with, is a true story of what happened at our church one summer. A professor at a seminary had asked me to take one of his students to help him learn how to start new works, and I picked him up at the airport, realized I'd made a tragic mistake because he had zero social skills. He could only answer yes and no questions. He couldn't carry on a conversation. He was not approachable because of the way he dressed and many other things. And so I have an evil heart, and I was embarrassed, and so I tried to keep him hidden in our computer room all summer. And but I do believe at this point, I'm going to call the man Fred, I do believe that God sent him to Los Angeles to teach me. And I won't tell you all the story, but he ended up with one of our church planting teams out in the community one day and came back, and he had found a 12-year-old boy from a new illegal immigrant family and that learned that the dad wanted his son to learn English. So he had agreed with the dad he would teach him English if he could use the Bible as the basis of it. So we gave Fred an English and Spanish translation Bible, and we sent him out, and I thought, nothing's going to happen. And he came back that night. I was working late, and I said, hey, Fred, how did it go? And he said it was a disaster. And in my heart, I'm thinking, I knew it, you know. And I finally said, what was disastrous? You know, help me understand. And he said, I'm trying to teach this kid the, you know, English, and the whole family is standing around looking over my shoulder. We see illegal immigrant families. It's never just a nuclear family. It's always cousins and uncles and everybody. And so it's an extended family. And he said, by the end, they're trying to point to some of these Spanish passages and ask questions, and I don't speak a word of Spanish, and they don't speak a word of English. It was an absolute disaster. So my ministry skills kicked in, and what almost came out of my mouth, and the Holy Spirit stopped me, what I wanted to say was, I'm going to send some of our Spanish speakers. We'll take over. But I finally said, Fred, I don't know what to tell you tonight. Give me till morning to think about it. And I had one of the most sleepless nights I've ever had because the Lord kept me awake all night. All I could think of was how many whole families would stand around watching a young boy being taught English and be trying to ask questions about the Bible when there's no language capability. So I went back the next day and I asked some of our Spanish speakers to translate the 6 questions into Spanish and teach Fred how to read them. Because you see, I'd become convinced that anybody can plant a church, and this was the test of a lifetime for me. There would be nobody more unlikely to be able to do anything. And so Fred learned to read the questions, and he went the next week. It quickly became a Bible study, and he read the first question. They all talked. He never had a clue all summer what they were talking about. And when they would get quiet, he would read the next question, and they would just talk. And we were very clear in the training, but Fred never caught things. We were very clear, this has to be indigenous, so by the second or third week at the latest, they're asking the questions. And see, the Bible is teaching them. And so at the end of the summer, I find out he's been reading questions all summer. I said, Fred, you know, the training was, you know, really clear about that. He said, I never heard it. And but the family fell in love with Fred across the language and cultural boundaries, and they threw a big party for him on his last night in town. Fred knew it, and he had his testimony translated, learned to read it, and went, and after dinner that night sat the family down in their living room. He read his testimony, and then he looked at the dad and said, now, you've told me you wanted your family to know God better. So if you want to know God, raise your hand. See, he learned how we do things in church, and he was just repeating it. So the church is, the family is all madly talking. Monica, one of our speakers, Spanish speakers, had come in that night. She hears the family saying, now, what does raising your hands have to do with knowing God? And Monica says, no, Fred just wants to know if you want to know God. So the dad looked at Fred and said, we're ready now. And Fred, who doesn't catch things, says, ready for what? So Monica says, Fred, they want to know God. I want to tell you that Fred was our most prolific evangelist all summer because that night 12 people in an extended family prayed to receive Christ because the Bible had been teaching them all summer. But not only was he an evangelist, he was a church planter because that became a church. And not only did Fred plant a church, he planted a church planting church. Because within just 2 months, 4 of the men, 2 cousins and 2 brother-in-laws, were actually escorted back across the border by immigration. And we got word several months later there was a new church in Mexico because some brand new believers had a Bible and 6 questions. You see, in the beginning stages, sometimes we make things so complex and we just violate all those things. I have no problem at all understanding why the churches we planted when I was a kid never reproduced. The spontaneous multiplication of churches is a very different thing, and you really have to be very careful to enter into what God's doing and to work with Him and to value what He values and to help the life transformation happen. And don't put anything into it. I have a chart here that I don't have time to go through, but if you'll go through it, let me just tell you how to read it. On the left is growth. That's how we've learned to do ministry. This is the way we plant a church. But we must move to the right, because if we don't, we'll never see the reproduction. We have to. It's a whole different skill set. It's a whole different mindset. It's a whole different paradigm. And so we have to let go of the one trapeze bar of the growth in order to fly through the air and catch the other. Can't hang on to them both. It won't work. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. I want to thank you for this class and what those that are investing in the leadership team, Lord. I just ask you to bless them and to give them back time, help the multiplication of the time they do have. And Lord, just bless them abundantly for what they've given. And Lord, I pray for each student here, and I pray for myself as well. Lord, would you give us greater people of peace eyes? Lord, would you help us to see behind the scenes to what you're doing and to hear the cries and the hunger in people's hearts? Lord, I pray that you would change us to know that it's not us that convinces, but it's your Spirit that woos and convicts and convinces people that they really do need you. So, Lord, help us to work with you. Help us to really pray for the number of labors that are needed. And, Lord, would you restrain us when our own ministry skills and our own desires would capture us and get us distracted from what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, I pray for each person in this room that you would give them a person of peace within the next month or so, that they might have the joy of working with you. Lord, change us. And we just say thank you, Lord, for the fact that you do what we cannot do in wooing and convincing people. And then, Lord, help us just to join you and find the joy in partnering with you. And, Lord, we just love you. We thank you for this course. We thank you for all the speakers. And just pray that you would make us good stewards of the things you entrust to us. And so, Lord, we lay these things before you tonight and ask you to work it into our lives over the next days and weeks and months. And we want to commit ourselves to that, Lord. Thank you. In the precious name of Jesus our Lord, who is the only powerful name by which men must be saved, we ask these things, Lord. Amen. God bless you guys.